When the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, people always respond in some way. Some people are impressed with Jesus, but only at a superficial level. Others are convicted of their sins, and they fly to Jesus for salvation. Others harden themselves because they see his holiness, and they hate him because he exposes the fact that their deeds are evil. The Bible teaches us that when the word of Christ is preached, it always produces its intended effect. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 say, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread and to the eater, so shall my word be which goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So when the rain of God falls, when the word of God falls, the ground produces what it will produce. And here in this passage, what it's producing is fruit, good fruit, bread to the eater, seed for the sower. God accomplishes redemption of his people. But rain produces something else besides just crops that yield fruit for harvest. It also produces brambles and weeds. And the scriptures say that there are ultimately only two possible responses to the word. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15 says this, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." So here's the apostles who are preaching the gospel, and the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is spread everywhere. And then Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." So the word of God causes some to harden themselves. That's the effect it has on natural, sinful people. Apart from a work of Christ in our hearts, our natural response to the gospel is to resist it, to reject it, to push against it. Only the Spirit of God can open our hearts and make us embrace the gospel so that it bears fruit in us. This is what Jesus was teaching us in John 6, 44, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that's what we find happening in John 7, here at the end of this chapter this morning. We see that many harden themselves against Christ, but that the Holy Spirit mercifully softens others through the word that he preached. And you remember what's happening in John 7, the context of what we're about to read. And it's the last day of the Feast of Booths. So the Feast of Booths takes place over 7 days, and then there's an eighth day Sabbath, which is a Sunday Sabbath, an unusual thing in the Old Testament, but it was a festival Sabbath that was about anticipating the Messiah and the change from the new covenant or the old covenant to the new covenant. And Jesus, on this eighth day Sabbath, preaches and says that he is the water of life. "And if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink of me, and I will satisfy you." And so here Christ is preaching a sermon in which he claims to be the Messiah on the day that's about the Messiah. And now we come to the crowd's response to what Jesus said. And he said to them, "I'm the only one who can satisfy you. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And look at what they say beginning. Let's start reading in verse 32 for context. John chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When the people heard these words, some of them said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Let's go to our great God in prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ, who indeed is water, to quench our thirst of guilt, of shame, to quench our thirst of need for satisfaction and joy and fullness that only you can supply. We thank you for the hope of life eternal that we have in him. And Father, I pray that you will help us to see more of our own hearts this morning, that there are different ways the human heart can respond. Lord, help us to respond with faith and not in unbelief, to see Jesus for who he is and to fly to him for redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we see four different responses to Christ's words. There are four categories of people here. First, we see the response of the crowds, and the crowds have different responses in themselves. So there's this crowd that's there for the feast, and among the crowd, there are different responses. Second, we see the response of the officers who are returning to the Pharisees. The Pharisees had sent these officers to arrest Jesus, and they come back. Third, we see the response of the Pharisees themselves. How do the Pharisees respond to Jesus? And fourth, we see the response of Nicodemus, who was himself a Pharisee, but had a different response. So let's look at these one at a time. First, look at the response of the crowds. These crowds are the ones that were attending the Feast of Booths there in Jerusalem, and they heard Jesus speaking in the temple courts. And they were there when Christ proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so some of them respond by saying, this really is the prophet. And so they believe there's something special about Jesus. This can't be an ordinary man. He really is the prophet. He teaches with great power. Jesus is wise. He's godly. They can see that he's sent from God. But they only believe he's the prophet. And at this time, this title, the prophet, we know from historical sources, normally referred to the forerunner of the Messiah, because this was a period of messianic consciousness. And in Malachi 4:5, God says, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So these people think Jesus is special. They think he's the prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah, but he is not the Christ. They won't believe he's the Christ. There are many people in our day who think exactly like this, that Christ is a great teacher or a prophet from God, but that he is not the Christ. Muslims, for example, believe that Jesus is a prophet of Allah. Muslims even believe that Jesus will return to earth one day and that he'll preach Allah. They don't believe that Jesus is a Christ. Liberal Christianity, this is different from liberal politicians, but liberal Christians who deny the authority of the Word of God, they say that Jesus is a good man and a good teacher who will teach you how to love and how to serve others, but he's not God enfleshed. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is the greatest of all of God's created beings, but he's not God, he's not the Messiah. You know, some churchgoers don't really in their hearts believe anything more than that Jesus is a great prophet. They're not looking to him as their Messiah. Instead, they may send their children to church hoping that they'll get good teaching, that it's better to have a Christian upbringing than any other kind. They might think that associating with Christians and learning Christian morals is good for them and good for their families, but they have never laid hold of Christ as the Messiah for themselves personally, for the Savior of their souls and the ruler of their lives. They haven't come to the God-man Jesus and submitted themselves to him in faith. And so we see that some in this crowd say that Jesus is nothing more than a prophet, a great teacher sent from God. But others in the crowd say, this is the Christ. And that's the true confession. That is who Jesus is, and it's who Christ was claiming himself to be. And this word Christ means anointed one. And the main one who is anointed in the Old Testament is a king. And so at this time, primarily, now prophets were also anointed, but what was in their minds when they spoke of Christ and they heard of the Christ, and when they said Jesus is the Christ, is that Jesus is the promised king that descends from the line of David. Now, they might have believed that Jesus is the king of their souls, the king who has authority to take away their sins, the king who has the authority to give them an eternal kingdom, but in this day, people were expecting a political king. And it's also, therefore, very likely that they were confessing that Jesus is the king who's going to overthrow the Romans. He's the king who's going to come and set up a kingdom in this world. But their confession is true, maybe truer than they knew. This is the Christ. Well, we find a third group in this crowd of people who have been listening to Jesus. And these are the doubters. Look at the doubters and what they say in verse 41. Some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now notice that these people knew their Bibles very well. The masses were well taught in the scriptures. Probably, being Jews, they went to Sabbath school all growing up. They memorized large portions of the scriptures. They knew that the Christ comes from Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days. But the problem with these crowds is they didn't really look into where Jesus came from. They asserted he must come from Bethlehem. We know that Jesus is from Galilee. And so they made assumptions. And I suspect that the problem was they didn't really want to know where he came from. They heard Christ teaching and something about Jesus repulsed them. And so they used the Bible to conclude that he must not be the Christ. And we can learn something from this. We learned that biblical knowledge is useless unless it's accompanied with God's grace. That you can know all kinds of scripture, but if you don't have the grace of God in your heart to see the Lord Jesus, that biblical knowledge is utterly useless. We should never believe that a knowledge of the scriptures can save us. It's one thing to have an orthodox creed on paper, but what's required of us is that we know Jesus in our hearts personally. Some people go to church most of their lives and they learn biblical truth. And they reason through the whole of biblical theology. And they can even learn, they learn to defend it. And they may defend it to those who would attack it. They can identify error. But knowing the Bible is no proof of salvation. James 2:19 says, "You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Some know the Bible, but their hearts are cold and dead on the inside. They're like the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, clean and white on the outside, but inside is nothing but death. Or cups that are clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. You must know Christ in your heart. Jesus must be your pearl of great price. He must be your treasure who is hidden in a field that you sold everything to obtain that field so you could have the treasure. You must know Christ as your king, your brother, and your friend. And if you know Christ personally, then you will delight in his love for you. What grace, what mercy, what kindness. You'll rest in his bloody death for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will have communion with this Jesus in prayer, having access to the courts of heaven, to his throne of grace, and you'll go before him in prayer. And you'll care about what Jesus thinks, about how you think, and about how you live your lives, and how you treat other people. And you'll want to know Jesus more. And you'll want to please Jesus with how you live, and you'll long for his return, to see his face, and for the day when you enter into glory and spend all eternity with him. And you can only know Christ this way if you see him for who he is, that you see his greatness and his loveliness as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb who was slain as a substitute for your sins, to see him as the sweet water of life who quenches your thirst of guilt and shame, who satisfies you, the light of the world who alone is truth, as God's dwelling among men. And seeing Christ this way as a gift of God is nothing you can do. The Lord must open your eyes and open your heart to see that you're a terrible sinner who's not just broken God's law, but who hates God, who's a rebel against him, who opposes him, who would rather love yourself and this world more than him. And to see yourself as this terrible sinner, but that God has given such a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe that this Christ saves all who come to him by simple faith, to all who are thirsty to come and to drink of him. And so we see this third group of doubters. They heard of Christ, and because he spoke of sin, they hated him. They didn't want to believe, and they used something in the Bible to accuse him of not being the Savior, and they didn't really look into it. And so they also rejected Christ. Look at what happens after this third group raises its objections to Jesus. Verse 43 tells us, "So there was a division among the people over him." So some are saying that he's a prophet. Some are saying that he's the Christ. Others are saying he can't be. And there's a division among the crowds. This word division is the Greek word schisma, from which we get the English word schism. It's the same word in Greek that's used for the rending of garments, when you put a patch of shrunk cloth over shrunk, or one of the two ways. But it rips. There's a tearing. And that's what's happening in the crowds. There's a ripping of the crowds. You know, many people have the wrong idea about Jesus. They think that when Christ is preached and believed, that there's peace and joy and unity. And there is that among those who believe and who are sincere in their faith. But Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Jesus tells us something else. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The gospel brings division. And that's because the gospel is opposite of everything we see in this world. It turns the world's idea about everything on its head. Those who live in light of the gospel live differently than everyone in the world. To the world, power is strength. To Christ and in the gospel, when you are weak, then you are strong. To the world, selfishness and rightness and hatred and aggression gets you ahead. But in the gospel, it's selflessness and love and mercy and service. It's speaking the truth only in love, because the way you speak the truth is part of the truth. Those who believe the gospel hold fast to truth and righteousness, and that causes division with the world. Jesus brings division between those who trust and follow him and those who don't. And even in the visible church, the gospel brings division. Churches constantly need to be renewed according to the gospel and reformed according to the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "I have heard of a whole parish in which there were no religious bickerings because there was no religion. There were no religious strifes because nobody had anything worth striving for. And that is not a state of things over which I can rejoice." And so we long for peace and unity in the gospel, but we must never have peace and unity in falsehood, in error. And we grieve the division that truth causes because souls are at stake and the glory of God is at stake. But the gospel must bring division. 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul said, "For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." You know, this is nothing other than what Christ promised the serpent when he cursed him. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That ever since the beginning, there have been two seeds, those who are opposed to Christ and those who are with him, those who believe and those who do not. There's one more group we see in this crowd, and that's those in verse 44. And this says, "Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." These are people in the crowd who hated Jesus. They despised him. They completely opposed him. Back in verse 7 of chapter 7, Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus is the light of the world. And if you come to see Christ for who he is, you will see yourself for who you are. And if the Lord doesn't open your heart to embrace Jesus, you will hate the exposure of your sin. That you don't love God the way you should. You don't love others as you should. That you're not humbly selfless and giving the way you should be. That you don't keep the commandments of God, that there is too much deceit in your mouth, that there's murder in your heart, there's covetousness within you. And to see Christ for who he is and his goodness, and to see him in truth, is to be convicted of sin. Because the Lord Jesus is perfectly loving and holy. And these wicked men who love their wickedness, they hate Jesus. And they want to put him to death. But even though they wanted to kill him, this says no one laid a hand on him. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't arrest him. And we saw the same thing last week. Look at verse 30 again. It says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So here we see again God's sovereignty over human freedom. That these men wanted to arrest Jesus, and with their own wills, this is what they would do, but the Lord governs everything, including your free choices. And nothing can happen before its time, and it was not the hour of Jesus yet to die, and so he couldn't be arrested because God had sovereignly determined that he would not be. Jeremiah 10:23 speaks of God's sovereignty over the human will. It says, "I know, O Lord, that the way of a man is not in himself, that it is not in a man who walks to direct his steps, that your way is not in yourself. And if you belong to him, thanks be to God that that's true, that he directs your steps. And this is why they couldn't arrest Jesus before his time. And so we've seen all sorts of responses to Christ from this crowd, that some said he's a prophet, nothing more than a good teacher, not the Christ. Others say he's the Christ, but they might have a wrong idea about what that means. They might think of him as a political king instead of the kind of king that he is. Then we see there are some doubters who use the Bible to justify their doubt. And some people wanted to see Christ arrested. They hated him. But second, look at how these officers responded to Jesus. Look at verses 45 to 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Now, the Pharisees sent these officers to arrest Jesus back in verse 32. And they send their own temple guards. These are not Roman soldiers. They want this to be an in-house affair. They actually want to keep it quiet. And they want Jesus arrested. And there are several reasons these Pharisees want to arrest Jesus. Have you ever thought about this? Why are the Pharisees so opposed to Christ? Why do they hate him so much? Well, first, the Lord Jesus preaches a gospel of pure grace. And he opposed their legalism. He preached mercy and redemption. And the Pharisees are legalists at heart, and they use their legalism to make themselves look better, to bolster their authority. But Jesus preached a gospel of grace and salvation from sins. So the Pharisees hate him. A second thing is that the Pharisees want to arrest Jesus because he's so popular among the masses. At least it appeared to be so at the beginning. The common people responded to him. They loved to hear from Christ. They responded to his sincerity, to his authority, to his humility, and to his love. And the Pharisees are afraid of Jesus because they're afraid that he'll turn the masses against them. Mark 11:18 says, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." And they're afraid that the masses might follow Jesus and reject him. There's a third reason the Pharisees wanted to arrest Jesus and wanted him out of their way, and that is because their own unbelief led them to think Jesus was a blasphemer. Because they knew clearly what Christ was teaching. Christ consistently and clearly taught that he is the Messiah and claimed to be God. And so the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy. So the Pharisees hate Jesus, and they send officers to have him arrested. And it seems, since they're sent in verse 37, that at least one day or two has passed since they originally were sent. Verse 37 says, "Now it's the last day of the feast," and that implies that there was a day before that, at least. So picture this. These officers from the Pharisees go to Jesus in the temple courts, and they listen to him. They're looking for an opportunity to arrest Christ. And they don't want to do it right away because they see the crowds are with Jesus, and to just pull him out of there might upset the crowds, and the Pharisees want this done quietly. And so these officers from the Pharisees sit there and they listen to Jesus, and they're waiting for an opportune time. But the more they listen, the more they find themselves taken in by Christ's teaching. Their own hearts begin to be captivated by the words of the man who is speaking. J.C. Ryle says, "They themselves felt the power of our Lord speaking. They had never heard any man speak like this man. It tied their hands and made them feel incapable of doing anything against him. They had never seen anyone exercise such an influence over their hearers. They felt it useless to attempt arresting anyone who had such complete command over his audience." And so these officers from the Pharisees looked at Christ, and because of what they were hearing, they were unable to arrest him. And what did they hear? They heard teaching that arrests the human soul. They heard teaching with such depth and wisdom that they could probably not move. They just sat there or stood there and stared and listened to Christ, captivated by his words. And they hear the Lord Jesus preach with such tenderness and affection for sinners that this man must love these sinners more than they love themselves. What mercy, what grace. And they never heard anyone teach with such authority, such power, such certainty, such clarity. And they saw in Jesus both a mighty lion and a gentle shepherd, altogether, power and meekness bound up together, humility and bold strength. No one ever spoke like this man. There was none like him. They'd never heard this before. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 and 19 tell us something about the manner of Christ's preaching. God speaking, God says, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. So Jesus boldly proclaims the truth, but he never crushes a bruised reed. He boldly teaches justice, but his voice can't even be heard in the streets, which must mean Jesus was not a loud preacher. He didn't speak with authoritarian or stentorian tones. He didn't quarrel with those who disagreed with him and beat them into submission with his words. He proclaimed the truth and loved sinners. And the guards who heard him saw this, and they might have even been converted. And as they listen to Jesus, these guards get the feeling that he knows their souls better than they do. Here's a man who knows the streams of sin that run in my own heart. My sins are exposed to him. He reads my soul. He knows the darkness that's in me. But Jesus also preaches the balm of the gospel to them. He holds out the forgiveness of sins. He calls them to drink of him and to be satisfied and to live forever. He promises them life, and maybe that's why these guards say, no one ever spoke like this man. And they couldn't arrest him. They say his words are too powerful. His words prove that he is righteous, that this is an innocent man. We can't arrest him. And so the Pharisees then ridicule these men. So let's look at this third response that's from the Pharisees. In verse 47, it says, the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived, talking to these guards? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now skip down to verse 52 and you see more of their response. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And so when the officers return from hearing from Jesus, they start to ridicule these officers. Have you been deceived? Are you so gullible that you believe Jesus is the Christ? And then they give two reasons that Jesus cannot be the Christ. And the first one is they say none of the authorities or the Pharisees believe in him. Do you see how profoundly arrogant that is? This is their argument. They're saying none of the well-educated people believe in Jesus. None of those who are high class and noble born believe in Jesus. You guards who are just low people just need to submit to us and believe us because we have the pedigree, we have the knowledge, we have the training, we have the degree, and so just submit and believe what we tell you. How arrogant. These Pharisees are pulling rank on the soldiers, are saying, we're greater than you, so just believe us, we're superior. But the Bible teaches, actually, that common people are usually often better equipped to discern spiritual truth than high-class people. That the ordinary folks are the ones who can see Christ for who he is. That the well-educated, that the rich, that the high-borns of the world often don't see Christ for who he is. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, where the Apostle Paul teaches us this. And he talks about who receives the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." It means you weren't well educated. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, not in his wisdom, not in his breeding, not in his power, but in Jesus." And so for the most part, God saves those who are low. The lower classes. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. Now, there are exceptions to this, because Nicodemus is in this passage, and he was well trained, went through the school of the Pharisees, highly knowledgeable in the scriptures, and he is converted. Countess Lady Huntington, if you remember, during the Awakening, who lived during the 1700s, was a noble-born woman, very wealthy, very powerful. And she supported George Whitefield's ministry, was a wealthy benefactor. And one time she said that she was saved because of the letter M. Because Paul didn't say, not any were powerful. Not any were of noble birth. Instead, Paul said, not many, not many. And so the M, Paul himself was well trained in the school of the Pharisees by Gamaliel. In 2 Corinthians 11:6, Paul says, "Even if I am unskilled in speech, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." And so mostly it's the common folks. There are rare exceptions. And these Pharisees are so arrogant to make this argument that because we have this degree, we know better than you. We can discern more clearly because of that. The Pharisees have a second argument in verse 49 and also in verse 52. They say the crowd doesn't know the law, which clearly we've seen they actually do. These crowds knew the scriptures quite well. And in verse 52, they say, "No prophet has arisen from Galilee." But of course, that's false. There were prophets from Galilee. The prophet Jonah came from Galilee. Nahum came from Galilee. Elijah probably came from Galilee. And the Pharisees should have known this, and the commentators debate about why maybe they got this wrong. Maybe it was blind rage. They were angry. They just forgot. Or maybe they really didn't know the scriptures as well as they claimed to be. Either way, they were arrogantly wrong, which is the worst kind of wrong. To be wrong and then to persist in it. Fourthly, we see Nicodemus's response to Christ. Look at verses 50 and 51. It says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now, when this says that Nicodemus was one of them, what it means is he was one of the Pharisees, one of the ruling elites. He was a part of them. That is, he was at their council meetings. He was in their deliberations. When they made decisions, he was a part of it. He was a part of this ruling class. And the Pharisees had just said that none of the Pharisees believed in Jesus, but here is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus seems to believe. He comes to Christ's defense. And what's different about Nicodemus? Well, from the scriptures, we know one thing is different. Nicodemus had gone to Jesus. And he went to Christ by night and he inquired of him with sincerity. He asked the Lord Jesus questions and he sought Christ personally. And in that first meeting, Nicodemus's heart is dark. It's the night of his soul. But here we have what looks like the breaking of dawn, where he defends Christ. And then later, there's a third time that Nicodemus comes up in the Gospel of John, and clearly he's a believer. Full light of day is in his soul. But in our passage, what we see most clearly here is that Nicodemus wants to defend Jesus. He knows that Jesus is not guilty of the charges against him. And look at how Nicodemus defends Christ. From all of these charges and accusations, he points the Pharisees to the law. He says, "Do you remember what's in the law? The law says never to judge a man unless you give him a hearing and learn what he does." Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17 says, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's." And it says the small and the great because the small and the great tend to be prejudiced against each other. The great like to say the small are at fault, and if they just do what we say and submit to us, they wouldn't be in trouble. But because they don't, we convict them. The small like to look at the great, and they say, "That's just a good old boys club. They're always oppressing people. We don't even need to give them a fair trial. They're wrong." But the Bible says that judgment must be impartial for all, the great and the small alike. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 20 speaks further to this. It says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious," that means angry, hateful, vindictive, "witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing," a false witness, "then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if a witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you." And so Nicodemus was a man of the word. And he said, "Don't accuse Jesus and convict him. You haven't even investigated this. You haven't even heard from him thoroughly." His heart was for Christ, and his heart was for the word of God, for true justice. And there's something else we can learn here from Nicodemus, and that is we see that grace is just breaking into his heart here at this point. It gets stronger and stronger over Nicodemus's life. But one thing we can learn is that God's grace sometimes works slowly in us over time. We need to remember that when we consider other Christians. Some Christians condemn other Christians because they don't have the same kind of conversion experience that they had. Or they see other Christians that have certain besetting sins and weaknesses and immaturities, and they conclude that these other Christians must not be believers. But we need to be very cautious before pronouncing someone to be lost and standing as judgment over someone's soul. God works sometimes slowly in the hearts of his people, and true believers can begin as very weak Christians, as Nicodemus apparently did. And we should not crush bruised reeds. Our Lord Jesus didn't. Parents, there's a message for us in this toward our children. We do well to remember that grace sometimes works slowly in the hearts of our children, that our children may have certain habits of sin, but they confess Christ. Well, we shouldn't pronounce judgment on them. The grace in their hearts may be small. Time will tell. Instead, what should we do as parents? We should encourage them whenever we see the least appearance of grace to hold on to Christ even more tightly, to go further into Jesus, to encourage them to believe more and not to doubt God's grace. You would also do well to remember this when you consider your own soul, that grace sometimes works slowly. Are you ever frustrated with yourself? That maybe you have had to endure temptation that you thought you could resist and you didn't. And you're grieved in your soul over the sin that you committed. And you want to be more godly than you are. And you wish you could overcome these sins more quickly than you are. But remember that God's grace sometimes works slowly in the hearts of those who belong to Him. And so be patient with the grace of God in your heart. Hold on to Jesus. Think of the cross and of His love. Believe Him one day at a time. You get up in the morning and you remember once again that Christ has ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God and He's praying for you. That you have the Holy Spirit as a seal upon your life. Remember every day the goodness of Jesus to promise you life eternal and repent of your sins one day at a time, every day, again and again, believing afresh all the goodness of Jesus. And so we would do well to remember that God's grace sometimes works slowly. We see that here in Nicodemus. And we've seen here in this passage various ways that people respond to Jesus. How do you respond? Do you harden yourself? Or are you tenderized by the mercy of Christ? It's not the law that breaks you. It's not the prosecution of Christ that humbles your heart. It's not hardness that breaks a hard soul. It's tenderness. It's the mercy of Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus, the promise of life and of His love. It's that He won't crush a bruised reed or extinguish a smoldering flax. And so how do you respond to mercy and to love with more hardness? That is a dangerous sign. Or do you respond to the mercy and the love and the grace of Jesus by becoming tender toward Jesus, knowing His love and loving Him back, and seeking to love others as He has first loved you? Come to Jesus and you'll live forever. And keep coming to Him every day. Let's close with prayer.